Well, the crack of a whip, the rattle of a wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots, flashing swords, and bodies piled so deep in the street that the attackers stumble over them. That is how the prophet Nahum describes the very last hours of Nineveh, that great capital city of Assyria. And all those pictures are borrowed, really, from what Nineveh had been doing to everyone else for a century. Today, we are opening up Nahum, chapter 3, and we'll talk about the end of the cruelty of Nineveh and the Assyrians, at least for now. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, August 19th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Friends, Thy Strong Word is graciously underwritten by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, the work that they do is to translate and publish and then distribute free of charge so many wonderful doctrinal, Lutheran, and confessional resources into the languages, the heart languages of people around the world. Things like the Small Catechism and Children's Bible Storybook and all sorts of other specialty books and resources, they place these resources free of charge into the hands of pastors and teachers, seminarians, and families who otherwise would not have them. So we're very grateful for their work for the kingdom, and we're grateful for their support. Learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, friends, as we wrap up today, our little study here of some selected minor prophets, in fact, we're wrapping them all up with Nahum, we are going to have with us the Reverend Dr. Keith Haney. He's the assistant to the district president for missions, human care, and stewardship in the LCMS Iowa West District. He's also a pretty familiar voice to Thy Strong Word listeners. Pastor Haney, welcome back to the show.
Well, it's so good to have me back on again. I look forward to talking with you. We always have much fun when we get together. So.
Oh, yeah. You've been with us for Genesis and Exodus, Matthew, Luke, and Acts, and now we're in Nahum. Oh, by the way, I do need to correct myself. We still have one more minor prophet. After Nahum, we're going to do Zephaniah. I actually forgot about that. And then we're going to go into the Song of Solomon. So that's a little correction. But yeah, Pastor, I'm glad to have you back. So Nahum is one of those really small, easy to overlook, so-called minor prophets, but its message really remains powerful even to this day. What's your take on Nahum as a whole, Pastor?
Well, it's funny when you sent me this one, I had not studied Nahum a lot, and so I had to go do some deep study on it. And it's fascinating, especially the chapter that we're on today, because it is a follow-up, of course, to what happened with Jonah almost a century earlier. And the first condemnation on Nineveh. And so this is kind of like God gave you a chance, and now he's coming back. And so this is a really interesting text we're going to talk about today.
Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. Now, before we get into it, though, missions, human care, and stewardship for Iowa District West. That's a pretty lofty title, brother. What have you been doing in that office this summer? That seems like a lot of burden on your shoulders.
It's been fun. I get a chance to work with our ethnic pastors. I get to work with our rural and small town churches. I get to work with, we're doing adoption policy to help support Christian adoption. I get to work with helping churches understand the gift of stewardship. So it's a lot of fun. I don't get bored. I guess I'll put it that way.
That's awesome. Well, all of those roles are incredibly important, and I know you're well equipped by the Lord to tackle those. Brother, you know, why don't we go ahead and get into the text, but let's begin with the word of prayer. I'm going to invite you to lead us in that.
Let's pray. Dear Father, we just give you thanks, Lord. As we study Nahum and look at how you are, first of all, a long-suffering and patient God, very slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, I think that is so apparent as we talk about how you were with Nahum and with the people in that time to show your love and grace to so many people. And so we just pray that as we study this and we dig into this a little bit deeper, we see not only your mercy, but your grace and your love for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I think there's really nothing to do except to catch us up just a little bit. Folks, last time on the program, Nahum showed Judah the fall of Nineveh, obviously years before it happened. It was a prophetic act. And Pastor Shank, John Shank, took us through Nahum chapter 2. And it was kind of like a sentry shouting from the wall, Pastor, that the scatterer has come upon you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle. I love that because it turns out God himself is calling those who would set themselves up against them, in this case, the Assyrians, to prepare for battle against him. It's basically sarcasm in a way, right? No matter how prepared they thought they were, I mean, they're going to have to go up against Yahweh. That's where we sort of ended last time.
Exactly. Not a place you want to go against.
No, absolutely not. And the chapter ended with a taunt and a pretty terrifying statement for all those who know. If you know, right? You know if you know, as they say. He says, "Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts." And we're going to hear that again today in just a little bit. Pastor, I'm going to read the first three verses, and then we'll start into dissecting them. So, friends, we'll be in Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies." Now, that was pretty close to my sort of cold open there. You know, chapter 2 shows us the fall. Chapter 3 is going to read us the charges. But boy, this prophet's cry of woe against the city, bloody city, the city of bloods lying full of plunder. Blood, lies, and plunder. You know, it's sort of interesting. Maybe lies is the one we would have left off the list, but God puts deceit right there beside bloodshed. Isn't that interesting?
It is, and it's interesting because you're right. He lays out the case in verses 1 through 4, actually, but we stopped at 3. So here are the charges against you. It's like you're in a court of a law, and God is reading the charges before you, before he gets into now, let you defend yourself and then get to the punishment. But here's what you've done wrong. And it's you see the pain that Nineveh has caused, not just to its members, but to all the people in surrounding areas. So it's like you've done all this to other people, all the blood that's in the cities that you've shed across so much pain and spread that across so many different nations. Here is laid before you kind of what's your case and what you've done to other nations.
Yeah, that's what's really fascinating. Was it last time? No, it was a couple episodes ago when we first started Nahum. Our guest was talking about these reliefs that they would have carved into the wall, like the Battle of Lachish, and you know, and they didn't do one of the Battle of Jerusalem. They would have loved to, but it didn't work out for them. But anything that is listed here in these charges really isn't something that they didn't already carve on their own walls and their palaces and celebrate. I mean, like the Babylonians, the Assyrians loved their power and wealth and warfare, and genuinely saw that as, I guess, blessings from their own gods whenever they were able to win. And they just didn't consider the nations around them. I think sometimes we're tempted, even in our own day and age, to I guess, boast in and of ourselves. Sometimes the very things that God would accuse us of.
No, I agree. And I think it's interesting. The opening word in that very first Hebrew word is the word for a funeral dirge. And it signals kind of like a death announcement in verse 1. So God is giving Nineveh a death announcement when he says, "Woe to the blood city." He's pronouncing that this is your charge, and here's kind of going to be he kind of reveals the end before he gets to the whole charge. It's kind of like, well, let me just kind of give you a preview of what's coming. And right. So I see that as like, oh no, he's really serious about this. In that very first opening verse there.
Well, and you're right. It didn't really stop at 3. I did. There's one more. I'm actually going to read through 7. "And for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. And I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? That's the end of verse 7. So he finishes the charges there with a bunch of whorings, as it literally says. But what is that? I mean, that's more than sexual promiscuity. In fact, it's a lot deeper than that. Take us through what the whorings of a nation look like.
So what's interesting about that, especially in verse 4, he personifies Nineveh as a prostitute. But you're right, it's not about primarily sexual immorality. It's the language of what I heard someone say, kind of an allegiance of manipulation and seduction. What Nineveh did was they would trick nations into believing that, come to Nineveh, Assyria will take care of you. And they would draw you in and give you this sense of, hey, we're going to be here for you. We're going to take care of you. And then they would abuse you. They would use kind of witchcraft to suggest that they're taking their power and using this dark spiritual intoxication. And they were kind of bewitching the nations around them. And so God is saying, this is what your behavior was. You entice people with this sense of, oh, look at how beautiful I am. Look at how beautiful it would be to be under my control, be under my tent. And then you would turn on them, and something that you thought was going to be positive became a huge negative for you. And then Assyria would then rip you of all of your riches and your power and your rights, and they would just strip you of that and leave you bare after you've given yourself over to Assyria. And so he's describing it like kind of what a prostitute would do, in that you think you're maybe looking for love, but you end up walking away feeling dirty and less than, because you've given yourself to something that was not pure.
Yeah, that's that verse 4, too, of the countless whorings of the prostitute. You know, it's pretty strong words, especially for us Christians. Yeah. We know what's behind them. But then it immediately says graceful and of deadly charms. So that betraying the nations, like you were talking about, you know, the prophet here acknowledges, or God even through the prophet, acknowledges that these things are attractive in the same way that sexual immorality is often attractive. It attracts us to sin. In this case, the people were attracted. It seemed like a good deal, you know, to have be a vassal treaty or something like that, or have protection, or even the prestige of being in bed with the Assyrians, so to speak. But what's being talked of here is political infidelity and alliances and deceptions. Tell us a little bit more, though, about lift up your skirts over your face. From what I read, again, this is personification, but of something that really would happen back then for those who were perhaps caught in adultery or caught and charged with those things, a public shame.
So in that time frame, one of the things that in an honor and shame culture, the one thing you did not want to be is to have your nakedness exposed. But that's exactly what Assyria did to his enemies. They would expose, so to quote unquote, their nakedness. And so God is now saying, because if you notice, there's a shift in the language in verse 5, because Yahweh now says, behold, I am against you. So it's not like you did this, but now all of a sudden God shows up in 5 and says, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to punish you for what you've done to the nations around you, because I'm going to expose your nakedness. I'm going to lift up your skirts in front of the nations. I will expose you. I will, all the kingdoms around you that you've destroyed, I'm going to expose your shame to them, because you've done it to them. So now here is kind of the sentence, the judgment for what you've done to other nations. Now this will happen to you in a very public and a very shameful way. And so that's what he's saying in verses 5-7. Now all of a sudden, all the things you've done will come back on you. The kind of the Murphy's Law thing, you know, like, oh, you know, what could be happening? Well, and so now all of this is going to come, and you're going to be seeing all this, and nations will be looking at your nakedness. You will be exposed in all of this.
Wow. You know, I'm also thinking just in terms of the seduction aspect of it. You know, idolatry is really in view here, and there's no mistaking the fact that the Assyrians and Nineveh as a city, the capital at this time, were very prosperous. I think about people who are often very concerned, Pastor, about someone coming in and through force, you know, taking their faith away from them, right? Burning their Bibles, shuttering the churches, preventing them from worshiping God. And yet, it seems like throughout history, that happens very rarely. What mostly happens is people are attracted, seduced by an idol, something that they feel like is offering them a better deal. I even think all the way back to the accuser in the garden. You know, did God really say that is one part of it, but the other part of it is, hey, don't you want to be like God? Offering something that they thought they didn't already have. And that's what we should probably be concerned about today. People have heard me on the show warn that the prosperity and power that our country has puts us in a ripe position to fall into the same sins of Babylon and Assyria and so many others. So, Pastor, what do you think? While we're on the guard for someone to come and rend from us our faith and confessions, too often we're led into giving it away.
You're right, and you're going to get into this a little later on, but Thebes is a prime example of that. Thebes was a city that was seen as impenetrable. It was this amazing, shining city on a hill that everybody was jealous of, envious of. And America can fall into that same trap. We say it ourselves, like, we are the destination country. Everybody wants to be here. We are prosperous. We have everything going for us, and we will always be number one. And every time I hear someone say that, I just cringe, because I'm like, yeah, Assyria thought that. Yeah, you know, Egypt thought that. Rome thought that. And they all crumbled. Greece thought that. I mean, so I'm always going like, don't go there. Don't start thinking that it's impossible for you to ever not be number one again or not be on top again. Because I think you're just testing God to say, prove me wrong, God.
Right. I mean, now for what it's worth, folks, you know, our beloved guest here is the author of One Nation Under God, a book that you should check out through CPH. Pastor, you've done some extensive study on some of this Two Kingdoms stuff and things that I'm also very interested in. But, you know, you're not, and neither am I, hope people understand this, not anti-American or even anti-patriotic, but, you know, a nation must have the one true God as her God. And that's the scary part, is when we put our faith, hope, and trust in our own power and our own selves. That was the sin of the Assyrians.
Exactly. And that's the fear I hear when I hear people lifting up the nation. And like you said, definitely very, very much celebrate the 250th anniversary of our country. Love the freedom to do that. But I also am concerned that are we worshiping? Are we a Christian nation that's put God first, or are we just hoping that because we're favored status in our minds that we're untouchable? And I think that's where the tension lies.
Yeah, that gets into many of the sins of the Jews too, or the Israelites during this time. As we read the prophets, we certainly don't hear any shortage of that, thinking that just because of your heritage or your history or anything else that you're somehow saved from the wrath to come, despite how you believe and teach. You know, it's interesting too, though. Nahum, as we talked about earlier, means comfort. So ultimately, this is about comfort. Now, not comfort to the Assyrians. So I have to assume this is comfort for God's people. But why is this comforting to hear these charges listed against somebody like Nineveh or the Assyrians?
The comfort that comes, and it's interesting you mentioned that, is the comfort of the nations around Nineveh, because what pain they have caused the neighboring nations by God taking down the Assyrians, that brings comfort to the nations they've been abusing. So that's where the comfort comes. It's like your adversary is no more. Your tormentor has fallen. The pain that you've been dealing with because of Nineveh and Assyria will no longer be there, because she will be laid waste and you will not mourn for her, because I will bring you comfort by destroying her. as a tormentor.
Well, Nineveh has heard the charges now, and they know the sentence. And so far, you know, she can, you know, just tell herself that this will never happen, right? The sentence will never, you know, this city has seven walls, something like that. Or no. They have walls like 7.5 miles around. That's what I meant to say. And there's a river to prevent sieges. It's like a century of no one really kind of having any sort of ability to even push her back a little. So we're going to take a break, but when we come back, we're going to bring up Thebes. As you've already mentioned, Pastor, God's going to ask Nineveh a question. You know, do you think you're better than Thebes? Why is that the question? Well, we'll find out when we get back. Don't go anywhere, folks. This is Thy Strong Word.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we are joined this morning by the Reverend Dr. Keith Haney, Assistant to the District President for Missions, Human Care, and Stewardship in the LCMS Iowa District West. Now, we are in Nahum chapter 3. God has just read off Nineveh, her charges, that capital of the Assyrians. He's passing sentence, and we're going to hear a little bit about how there's really nothing they're going to be able to do about it. But before we get to that, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, a correction, a comment, a question, qualm, a concern, any of those things, you can email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'll take it up. I'll send you an email back, or we'll take it up on a future program. You can also suggest guests if you want to have your pastor on the show and he hasn't been, or maybe you have a topic for a future Free Text First Friday episode. I'm always eager to hear about those. Okay. So, you know, Nahum 3 really almost has no gospel in it. It's just like 19 verses of indictment and sentences. And, you know, how do we handle a text, Pastor, like when we're preaching or proclaiming, when the gospel has to come from somewhere else? You know, I said, you know, Nahum means comfort. Obviously, God's law does its work, but God certainly wants to comfort his people and comfort those around it, to call them back to him. So how do we do this? How explain to the folks how we pull in gospel sometimes, even when it's not explicit in the text?
Yeah, that's a tough one. And I think for this one, the only place I see gospel is God reminds us in Nahum chapter 3 that he does not abandon his people. So even though your situation may be very, very difficult, you may be going through, feel like you're dealing with the Assyrians yourself, that you're dealing with a Nineveh, or a fortified city, realize that God is still there and God is more powerful than your situation. And he reminded Nineveh and reminded people who were listening to Nahum that God is more powerful than the fortified walls of Thebes, more powerful than the nation of Assyria, more powerful than the city of Nineveh. And he's like, I am not forgotten you, and I will rescue you. So for us, that's what we find in the gospel in this text, is that God doesn't abandon his people, and he's always going to be there for us, even when times seem insurmountable.
Mm. Well, back to our text. You mentioned Thebes. Thebes comes up, no Ammon. So let's hear about it. Verse 8. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. And the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street, for her honored men lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. So Thebes, right? Tell us about Naaman there, Pastor, and why the comparison is being made here.
It's a fascinating comparison because Thebes was seen, or Naaman, was seen as an impregnable position. It was surrounded by the Nile, by the sea, on our ramparts. It was backed by the military might, like you said, of Kush and Egypt and Put and Libya. And so by every human measure, Thebes was untouchable. It was an impregnable city that no one could do. It was a fortified position. It was legendary for its gold, its ivory, its incense, its military resources drawn from across northern Africa. So it was seen as an impossible enemy to overcome. And what does God do? God takes down Thebes.
Surrounded by water, geographically a very stronghold, alliances around the known world. Oh, I'm not going to make too many connections, but what we're going to see here, though, is that who actually ends up conquering them, funny enough, but I mean, ultimately God, right? But the Assyrians, God sends his own, those who would set themselves up as enemies of God, he sends in as his servants. 663, at least according to my notes, the people were captured, the people were deported, and they did some horrible things. I mean, the cruelty wasn't unknown in the ancient world, but infants dashed in pieces at the heads of every street. The important people, the honored people, were sold into slavery. And so he says, you're also going to be drunken and go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. That verse 11, I mean, it seems to be more humiliation for sure in the likes of pulling the skirt up over its head, but drunken and hiding, why those particular, descriptions?
Well, if you think about when you're, especially in the military, when you've been defeated and there's nothing else, a lot of times we turn to substances to dim the pain. And I'm guessing, and I'm assuming in this position, the soldiers are like, we're defeated. We can't win this fight. We might as well just try to dull ourselves from the pain of this defeat. And so I'm imagining that's kind of what's happening here, is that you're going to be disgraced. You're going to be hiding in your pain, trying to deal with the fact that you don't know how this defeat happened.
Oh, wow. You know, Greek historians, at least according to one commentator I read, report that Nineveh's defenders were literally drunk when the city fell. The text does not require that at all, but it is an interesting image. But I actually like your take a little better, because it's this idea of, if all of your self-worth is caught up in being the victor, being powerful, belonging to this great nation, and now you're seeing your future destroyed, we'll euphemize the infant thing. Your future is being destroyed in the most brutal way. The men you saluted are now put into exile and slavery. And now you are what left? Yeah, you're just going to get drunk and you're going to try to get help, but the only people can help you are your own enemies. I mean, it is ultimately humiliating. Now, modern Christians, let's be honest, Pastor, modern Christians might be scandalized by God speaking such a way. Isn't God just a God of love, and love is love, and love is the only thing that matters? Pastor, how do we reconcile the love of God with God's furious wrath?
I guess we have to go back to, and I would go back to Jonah. You saw God's grace and his mercy with Jonah and Nineveh, and how the people turned. And Nineveh turned, and Nebuchadnezzar turned. 100 years later, Assyria is back to where it was before, just as evil, just as brutal. But it took God 100 years to deal with their heart, with their crimes, with their deceit. So you see in this, I would say to Christians, you see a very patient God. God could have destroyed Nineveh with Jonah, but he gave them 100 years to sort of, as we would say, to change their ways and pick a different path, and they didn't. And so now God brings judgment after such long suffering, so much patience. Now God says enough is enough.
You talk about the long suffering of God or the patience of God. I just couldn't help it because on Wednesday mornings, I have my lectionary class with the people at my church. So it's the upcoming lectionary. So for those who are on the 3-year series, you're going to have Jeremiah 15 coming up. And there it talks about the longness of God's nose, which is a euphemism for his endurance and patience of, I guess, frankly, for us. And sometimes we argue, we say, you know, why does God allow bad things to happen? Why are these evil things not being, you know, culled by God's mighty hand? Why doesn't he bring wrath down upon our enemies? And as we talked about it, I just sort of off the cuff mentioned, well, what if he had done that 100 years ago? We wouldn't have access ourselves to salvation. I mean, God's love is seen in his patience, but because we're sinners, God's patience means that evil will continue to reign until he finally brings an end to it. So it is kind of hard sometimes to see the love of God if all we are is focusing on the bad. But all of this, Pastor, and correct me if I'm wrong, but all of this is preventable in theory. I mean, even though the indictment's being read and frankly the sentence too, it's only because God knows the hearts of these people. But we know from 150 years before that they could, as a whole city, return to the Lord. They did when Jonah preached.
Exactly. And so now God is saying, enough is enough. We gave you this wonderful message of God and his way God would like to have his people follow his commandments, and you've chosen to take that and throw it out and go back to your ways. And that's what sin does. Sin is always wants to draw us back to the old sinful Adam. It doesn't want to walk in the newness of life. And so there's always that constant struggle. As Luther said, we're both saint and sinner at the same time. But you're right. Because God is patient, that means there's a lot of bad stuff that happens because God is not bringing judgment down on the people that are committing the atrocities sometimes. And so we have to sit there and go, why are these things happening? Because God is patient. And, you know, in the midst of that patience, there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of hurt because we're living in a sinful world that does sinful things.
Well, and just even the imagery here, as graphic as it is, kind of brings my mind to Jesus. In Luke 13, he takes, and they're very local, they're not as big as this, but he takes two disasters that everybody in the crowd would have remembered and basically tells them about it, reminds them of it, and then says, unless you also repent, you're going to perish too. So the condemnation of the sin of the Assyrians, it does certainly serve a good and gracious and God-pleasing lawful purpose of warning us against following after those same paths. So not quite gospel directly, I suppose, but certainly working on the heart of people to return to the Lord.
Yeah, and I think what hit me about this, because I did a little devotion on it after I was preparing for this, it hit me like, you know, we have, you know, our rivers dry up, our walls crumble, our alliances fail, but God doesn't want to take away those things that we have put our hope and trust in. But he wants to give us something as a foundation that's different than those things that fade. And the foundation and the heart of what our faith is God himself. That's our foundation, not the rivers that we put our trust in, not the fortified cities we put our trust in, not our 401ks, not our degrees, not our careers. Those things are nice, but they're not our foundation. God is our foundation. And so it is, I think Nahum reminds us that God wants to be your wall. He wants to be your strength and not have you rely on the things that are fading.
Let's add a few more verses. We're going to pick up with verse 12. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will be the fire devour. There will the fire devour you. Pardon me. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away, and no one knows where they are. Poetic, for sure. Maybe we should unpack some of this poetry for folks. Your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. It's probably easy to deduce, but I don't know anything about fig trees or first ripe figs. What exactly is he talking about here?
Well, when I think of the first ripe fig trees, is that a ripe fig is very tender and very tasty. And so if your fortresses are like just a tender, sweet fruit, it's not something I want to rely on as to protect me. And it's something that my enemy will enjoy, right? You know? So while I'm thinking this is my fortress, my protection, it's just a nice, ripe, tasty fruit for my enemies.
The Lutheran Study Bible notes give us a great phrase, I think. It reminds us of the phrase, ripe for the taking, right? Because that's exactly what's going on here. Just in the best position for the eater to come and just eat them up. Now, you know, we're thousands of years removed, but, you know, I'm sure at least a few brows were furred when I read, behold, your troops are women in your midst, figuratively implying certainly that they weren't the strongest warriors either.
Right. And you wonder if that's just poetry for, you know, you think of your troops and the people who are defending your cities as being the manly men who are going to be able to fight, but to call them women, not to at all criticize women,
sure.
But maybe they're thinking, you know, you think you have strong warriors, but really you just have women that are fighting against, you know, on the front lines. And that's, again, maybe a Hebrew poetry to kind of remind us that you're not as strong as you think you are. You're not the manly soldiers who can protect you. There's nothing that can protect you from God's wrath. And so I think that's a picture of you have this idea, this perception of strength, but you're not nearly as strong as the one you're coming against, this Yahweh, the God of Israel.
My wife and I were watching a movie last night, and it was centered on and around Army Ranger training school. And so I'm watching these guys, and I'm just like, there were women in the, and oh, I didn't know women. I honestly didn't know that women were entered into Army Ranger school. And they have been since 2015, 154, by the way, have passed that very extensive training. My point is this, though, as we're looking at, and Beck and I are talking about women in battle and that sort of thing. But then I'm looking at the men, and frankly, the women too, at least as they're portrayed in this movie. I mean, I wouldn't want to go up against any of them. I mean, I'm an indoor cat, man. I'm not going to be one of these big Navy Ranger guys. I'm sorry, Army Ranger guys. Oh, goodness, I'm going to get emails. Army Ranger guys. No. But my point is, I think that's what's here. It, especially during this time, women wouldn't have been in any sort of position to fight. I think there are arguments to be made about the moral implications of having women fight, but that's certainly for another time. But I don't think this is that, because the reason why I'm bringing it up is because some have said, well, maybe all the troops were killed and the women are having to take up arms. I don't think that's it at all. I think it's figuratively applying that you don't exactly have the best Army Rangers out there. You have sort of what you think is strength and courage, but really people who are not fit for the task. In fact, the gates of your land are just wide open to your enemies, and fire has devoured your bars. And then I just love it. Draw water for the siege. Hey, go strengthen your forts. You need to go get some bricks, man. Go. I mean, God is taunting them, Pastor. Taunting.
He is. He's. It reminds me one of my favorite Old Testament accounts is Elijah, when Elijah is going against the gods of Baal. And Elijah's just having a grand old time. It's like, oh, maybe you need to scream a little louder. Maybe your God's asleep. you know, and he's like, he's taunting them in this battle between Baal and Yahweh. And so I agree with you. I think he's kind of going, yeah, get your water, get your army. This is pointless. Well, I'm going to enjoy this because you have no chance against who the God of Israel. And so you're just kind of sitting here thinking you have a chance when you really don't.
And then the locusts and the grasshoppers. That is language we've absolutely heard before, even in this series on the selected minor prophets that I've picked out. You know, we've heard about like an army of locust coming to destroy and devour the Israelites. I mean, God gives this as a warning of his judgment against them. And in fact, if I'm not mistaken, it would have been the Assyrians. Here he says, multiply yourselves like the locust, multiply like the grasshopper. I don't read too much into it, but I think it's interesting that not only does he depict these enemies of God's people and ostensibly of him as locusts, as he uses them to, you know, render his, you know, discipline against his own people, but he even refers to them here in that way and says, yeah, get as many people as you need. You know, you were really good. You were really good at increasing your merchants. So am I reading too much into it when I say that he's basically saying you've paid too much attention to gathering wealth and you're not prepared for what the battle will be like against me?
No, I think if you go back to, of course, the Thebes and the history of Thebes being this amazing city on a hill with all of its plushness, with its gold, its ivory, this shining example of wealth and prosperity, he's like, yeah, get all of that, because none of that prosperity, none of that wealth, none of that fortification will help you against this God. None of those things will matter. And so it's like you can get all that thing, that sense of security. None of that security will help you.
Oh, but Pastor, I put my faith, hope, and trust in the princes of Assyria. And then verse 17, well, your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts. Look at them all on the fences when it's nice and cold. But then when the sun rises, the heat raises, they get out of the kitchen. They just flutter away. Nobody knows where they are. Where are your princes? You know, it's not as though God, in his admonitions against any nation and even our own sinfulness, it's not as though he wants to set us up for failure. He doesn't tell us, don't put your trust in princes because he just doesn't like, you know, politicians or something.
Right.
He does it because he knows that he is the one who offers us the true security. Let's read the last two verses of the whole book, really, and our selection. Verse 18, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. And all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? I mean, again, we're almost conditioned to have a but, right? But
right.
Return and I may relent, or but turn your hearts toward me, or but keep my covenants. But, you know, this isn't Israel he's talking to. He's talking to the Assyrians, and he basically says, Pastor, when you die, people will cheer. That's cold.
Yeah, and it's cold because of what you've done. You brought this on yourself. You have been so cruel to the nations around you. You have been so abusive that no one's going to mourn your loss. I mean, I've seen some movies where the villain dies and all the enemies show up at the funeral, as somebody once said, to make sure the enemy's dead. But it's that same sense of, you know, your neighbors who you've been so cruel to will show up to make sure that you're dead so they can celebrate the fact that the evil witch is no more. And they will not grieve you because you have not been a neighbor or a partner or an ally that they can trust. So they will celebrate your demise when evil comes on you. It's like, you know, no one's going to mourn your loss. They're happy that you're no longer with them.
You know, we've been talking about gospel. I mean, in a way, isn't the gospel inherent in the fact that this was said in advance? I mean, if not exactly for the Assyrians, whose hearts were already hardened, who'd already heard the call to repentance and turned and then relented again, but to all those, not only the nations, but the people of Israel, and frankly, us today. I mean, when our time comes, you know, do we want someone showing up to our visitation, like you said, just to make sure, you know, I want to make sure this guy's in this box. You know, well, there might be some, right? Because, you know, even if you're faithful to the word of the Lord, you can't help but be persecuted. Read Jeremiah coming up, as we talked about. But no, what legacy do we want to leave? And, you know, they could forget about me for all of eternity if as only they remember Jesus. And I think this is where we have this beautiful role, because this is the fullest severity of God's law. And yet we have in 1 Thessalonians that God has not destined us for wrath. And I'm going to argue that us means anybody. Nobody has he destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're centuries removed from the context of the Old Testament and all the political and theological warfare that's going on. And people often ask, especially when we're dealing with the Old Testament, the wiffum factor, the what's in it for me. So, Pastor, I'm going to turn it over to you for the listener. And they ask the question, well, what's in it for me? What's this have to do with me? What do we say?
You know, as you were just saying that, what hit me was I often like to look for the best in situations. And because God had shown Nineveh such grace hundreds of years before, there's a part of you that goes, if Nineveh had heard this proclamation, heard these charges and said, you know, I remember when you gave us mercy and grace before, we want to change our ways. Would God have relented? And like you just said, I think the answer, of course, is yes. Well, I know the answer is yes.
Yes.
And so for us, I guess the hope that we have in Christ Jesus is, even if we've gone down the wrong path, even if we have strayed so far from God we can't recognize his voice, when we relent, when we ask for forgiveness, God welcomes us back with open arms. And that's what we put on ourselves and the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, because of his death and resurrection on the cross, we have that forgiveness that's been won for us by Christ crucified. And we rely on that blessed hope of assurance that we can be forgiven. And so Assyria and Nineveh reminds us that, yes, sometimes God reminds us of our sin, holds our charges out before us, not because he relishes in punishing us,
right,
but because he wants us to repent and come back to him so he can welcome us back with open arms and forgive us and welcome us back into his kingdom.
Well, for what it's worth, folks, Nineveh would fall to the coalition of the Babylonians and Medes in 612 BC. So we're looking about 600 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And we know from Babylonian chronicles that between 615 and like 612, the major Assyrian cities were Ashur and Kalhu and Dur-Sharrukin and Nineveh, and they were completely annihilated. So as Luther says, true to his name, Nahum comforts God's people, telling them that their enemies, the Assyrians, shall in turn be destroyed. And they are destroyed. But I want people to hold on to what you just said, Pastor, because this is not God's goal. He didn't create us. I mean, if he wanted to, he'd just wipe us all out. I mean, how many times has he reminded us that that's what he could do at any moment? God loves us in ways that we'll never understand. And when we think about enemies, I think that we sometimes will think about the enemies in the way that the people on the ground did. The Assyrians are our enemies. The Babylonians are our enemies. The Israelites are our enemies, or whatever it is. But we really shouldn't have enemies of each other at all, Pastor, right? Because our enemy singular, is really Satan and this desire to separate us from God's love. At the end of the day, that's the enemy that God completely overcomes for us.
I agree. And for us, our goal really should not be to wish evil on our enemies.
Right.
God takes care of the sins that have happened to us and against us. Our prayer should be that God restores their heart, much like Jonah did with Nineveh 100 years before. I pray that they see their evil ways, that they see their grievances, and that they come to the same knowledge of the hope that we have in Christ Jesus that we have. That should be our prayer for our enemies, that they see the love and the glory of God and receive the same gift of salvation that we receive.
Well, that's where we'll have to end it. But my thanks this morning to the Reverend Dr. Keith Haney, Assistant to the District President for Missions, Human Care, and Stewardship in the LCMS Iowa District West. Pastor Haney also has a podcast, Becoming Bridge Builders. You can find that at becomingbridgebuilders.org or anywhere where you get your podcasts. Thank you very much, Pastor, for being with us.
Well, thank you for having me. I really enjoyed this conversation as always.
Yeah, I can't wait to have you back again, hopefully soon. Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. That's how Zephaniah opens in the days of King Josiah, and then the prophet narrows it to Judah. Worshippers on the rooftops, bowing to the stars, priests swearing to Yahweh in one breath, and by Milcom the next. Well, the great day of Yahweh is near and hastening fast, a day of wrath and distress. We'll talk about all of that in Zephaniah chapter 1 with the Reverend Grayson Grenz. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.